Well, please do turn in the Word of God firstly to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the petition in the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. Give us this day our daily bread. But I just want to read a few verses just to put a bit of background context so that we understand really what we should be praying when we make this prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And then Luke chapter 11. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, we've been spending some time looking at the Lord's Prayer. And I think that's perfectly fine, because we want to be a praying church. And we want to be people who enjoy intimacy with our Heavenly Father in the secret place, in the closet, but also in the gathered church when we gather. And therefore we want to know how we can pray in such a way as to be heard by God and to see him do great things, all for his glory. And we saw, didn't we, just by way of recap, particularly if you're streaming in, you may find this useful if you have not been with us before. We saw that the disciples had obviously been witnessing Jesus pray. Now that must have been quite a spectacle. You can't imagine what it must have been like to see the Holy Son of God pleading with his Father in heaven. You know, Jesus here sets us a great example. Because Jesus was the Son of God, he was sinless. And he was able to say that my Father hears me because I do his will. He didn't, and yet, and you could say, well, if he knew that his father heard him, well, he wouldn't have needed to pray fervently. He wouldn't have needed to pray regularly. He could have just asked. But Jesus never presumed, because he was not only God in his divine nature, but he was also man. And he knew that as a man, he had to come humbly. And he had to beg of God as any man would. He had to represent us. He had to do what a perfect man should do. And so you see him praying all night. All night. For really important things. And these disciples were spending day-to-day life with Jesus. And they must have heard some of his prayers and heard the things he prayed for. And then the following day witnessed profound answers to his prayers. And they witnessed this and go, wouldn't it be amazing if we could pray like this? If we could have God answer us like he answers him. Teach us then to pray. They ask him. And then Jesus tells them how they can pray. And we should all want to pray as Jesus did. Now, as an aside here, but a helpful one, I hope, it's worth remembering, isn't it, that the very fact that Jesus tells us how to pray, it guarantees that God wants to be prayed to. And it guarantees, if he's told us the things we are to pray for here, that if we pray for these things, we will be heard by God. And I think that's the idea that John has in his letter. In 1 John 5, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So this is amazing. What we're being told here is that if we pray in this way and come with this burden and come with these requests, God will hear us. And if we come through the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, God has made a way for us to come. He wouldn't have told us to pray if there wasn't a way to pray. And we have this, don't we, in the Apostle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up what love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So we can pray. And isn't that good to know, in a time like this, in a time of absolute chaos, that we can approach the one who's in control. And we can bring our lives and our church and our questions and our confusion to the one who knows what he's doing and who is exercising his most holy will. And the first thing we saw that Jesus said, if prayer is to be successful, if prayer is to be heard, is that we need to be made children of God, our Father. We need to have a right relationship with God. A great change has to occur in our heart. We have to be born again. God has to change our hearts from living a life indifferent to God without any care for his will and his ways, to change our hearts so that we're repentant towards God. We have become those who hate that which sins against God and that which is grieving in his sight, and we've come to love what he loves. And then, having had that wonderful change of being born again, it leads to certain desires. You see, every child wants their father or their parents to be seen to be great by all their colleagues and their friends at school. I remember having that feeling myself. And we saw that one of the first things that characterizes a child of God is a right reverence of God, our Father in heaven. Now, it was pointed out to me last time that maybe what I said perhaps made it a bit ambiguous. I kept pointing up when I was saying heaven, and I could have been implying that heaven is just up in the sky somewhere. That would miss the point. However, scripturally, the Bible speaks of the heaven, which is the sky, and Paul talks about being caught up to a third heaven. The second heaven would probably therefore be the galaxy, the universe, outer space. The third heaven is almost a heaven that transcends all heights we can conceive. And so we do not know spatially. It's not like Jesus is up there somewhere. But Jesus, when he ascended, he was lifted up. He was taken up. And I think the idea then is that heaven is so above us, so beyond us. I don't know if you've ever looked at the universe and you just feel so small. Well, Christ is above it all. He is in the third heaven. He is seated above all principalities and powers and thrones. And this is a posture of reverence. He is on his throne. He is controlling and ruling over all things. He is beyond everything visible. He is dwelling in a spatial, unseen place. And then we saw, didn't we, that you come with the right reason to pray. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. I want everyone to see how good he is, what he's done for me. I want others to know this themselves. It grieves me that many do not appreciate him nor know him. And then flowing out of this, then comes this prayer personally. It's interesting, isn't it? It started off with this, you could say this God-centered prayer, and then it comes down to our needs. Verse 3 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now the big idea in this verse is that a true child of God lives with a deep recognition of need and reliance on God. A deep recognition of need and reliance on God. Give us day by day our daily bread. Notice the emphasis in the Greek, in day by day. The true believer realizes he lives by the provision of God alone. And there is not a day when he does not stand in need of supernatural provision for all his needs. And here we see then that in a Christian there is not this presumption. There is no presumption that we will always have what we need. No, there is a humble recognition that on a day-by-day basis, I need to look to God to meet my needs. So firstly then, I would like you to see with me this morning the believer's focus. The believer's focus. Daily bread. Daily bread. And I've put in bracket, needs, not greeds. Needs, not greeds. The believer's focus is on daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. It's very easy to read the Lord's Prayer and just miss what it's actually saying and just, you know, just have a very simplistic understanding that, well, you know, this is just telling me just to pray and ask for what I need. Yes, but it's saying more than that. You see, the believer here is to pray with a spirit and with a desire that is so different to the ungodly. It gives me day by day my daily bread. My needs. Bread was something that if you didn't have, you'd die. It's the bare minimum. In other words, it's saying, give me what I need to live and to live alone. There's no prayer here for comfort. There's no prayer here for prosperity. It is simply, give me what I need. Give me what I need. And furthermore, we have to think of every single verse, every single petition here in the view of the whole petition. You cannot separate verse 3 from verse 2. You cannot separate, give me my daily bread from Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The two things belong absolutely together. The daily bread I need flows out of that. In other words, the believer's sole desire is that God would be glorified with my life. That my life would be fruitful for him and live for him. Give me my daily bread. In other words, give me what is necessary to that end. Give me what I need to live a life which honours him. And that's so different from the way the ungodly pray, isn't it? I think, as an aside here, this immediately shows you what is wrong. If you maybe you're streaming in, you're from a different church background, but this shows you immediately what is wrong with the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? The prosperity gospel which says that Christians should be seeking from God material gain. That we should pray that God would make us rich, that God would make us not the tail but the head, that God would, if you like, give us that dominion and that just security and advancement. Is actually a different gospel. It's so contrary to the desire of a true child of God. Give me my daily bread. Give me what is needful to live the life you've called me to live. Now, here is then the way to have true contentment. You see, the Apostle Paul was able to say the following. Therefore, this is 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. I endure all things. Christ was willing to go through so much difficulty. He didn't know the good life. He didn't know the prosperity life. He didn't know a nice kind of retirement, practicing his golf swing, collecting shells. And he didn't know any of that. He endured suffering. But he was able to contend because he'd made his petition this. Give me day by day my daily bread. Give me what I need to glorify you. And he knew that he would have what he needed to glorify God. And here then, I think, will challenge us in our praying. Because when we come to pray, what Jesus is saying is, we should be like Paul. Oh, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I have a longing for God's kingdom. I have a longing for the church. That my sole desire is not on my prosperity, not on my comfort, but on the church's prosperity, on the kingdom's prosperity. Therefore, God, because I want these things so much, give me what I need to make these things possible. It's so different, isn't it, to the way perhaps we pray. There is a radical change of focus in a true Christian. We want to live a fruitful life to God. The believer's goal is to serve Christ, be useful to him, to honour him, to be fruitful for him. And therefore he prays, give me day by day my needs, not my greeds. All of our, what do you need? Well, your needs, and here's, this is where it's crucial. Your needs are defined by God's call in your life. And that's where our needs can differ from person to person. Let me explain by using the example of Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a man who was a sickly man. He suffered with gout, he suffered with various health issues. And his wife was also, Susanna, was very, very sick. And he struggled, when he came to the Met Tower, when he came to London, he struggled with the air in London, because obviously that was in the dark time of the Industrial Revolution, the fumes, it wasn't good for his health. And so he decided, he was looking for a house more out in the country, but and they ended up getting one in South Norwood, which by the way then was quite countryside, not anymore. But he prayed to God along these lines, Lord, I need this, my wife needs this, we need somewhere to live that will have the room we need for my amazingly big library to do your work that you call me to do, and I need this to serve your interest in your kingdom, to be the pastor you call me to be. And God provided for him his home that he lived in. That was a need for him. The particular call of God on his life meant that he could legitimately go and pray this prayer to God. That to do what you call me to do in this current situation would not be helpful. It's the same with someone in the church. If we recognise that someone in the church has a particular gift with hospitality, it would be right for them and for the church to be praying for them to have what they needed provided in order to exercise that gift. You see, our needs are very much depending on the call of God on our lives. If you're about to be burnt at the stake, or you're standing before the authorities, is this a promise that you will have what you need? Well, what do you need at that moment? Your mortgage paid off? No, what you need is the courage to speak. What you need is the boldness to suffer well for Christ. And so Christians are not told that we will always have what we need in the sense that we will have what we need to live the life we imagine we would live. But we are told to pray for our daily need to live the life according to God's kingdom, the will of God, for his glory and for our life, bringing glory to him. So we can pray for practical things, but practical things that are consistent with the call of God on our lives. That's why I particularly took you to Matthew 6 before. Because I think there's so much misunderstanding about this. And what it leads to genuine questions. I've had believers say to me, but Tommy, if it's true that God will always provide, you know, I've read a bit about the lilies and the birds of the air, but some Christians do hunger. Some Christians do go through, I mean, Paul talks about going through hunger, times of fasting, often in perils. But the point is, if you understand your needs by what do I need to glorify God, as Paul was able to say, I can endure all things for the sake of the elect, because he knew that whatever he needed to do the glory of God, that he would have. Now, for most Christians, that will hopefully be the bare minimum we need just to live, to raise our kids. If you have kids, your parents, you can trust that you will have what you need because God wants you to, he's seeking godly offspring, and so you can go praying confidently that what you're praying for is pleasing to God. But again, as Matthew 6 says, do not worry, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Verse 33 of chapter 6, that's in the context of the not worry section. So we make this prayer then, not praying for our greeds, but praying for our needs. That's why, for example, Jesus said to the disciples, if they were to be brought before the rulers and authorities in times of persecution, he said, but when they deliver you up, do not worry. There you have that same refrain. Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. So on a day-to-day basis, our lives are going to have different challenges. We've got different calls in our lives, all with the same aim, the glory of God. Some of us are called to be preachers. Some of us aren't. Some of us are called to be mothers in the home. Some of us are called to go into the city as businessmen. But whatever our needs are, and they will vary depending on the call of God in our life, we can go, if our aim is to glorify God, we can pray for God to meet our needs, practically. But of course, if we're praying just because, to be honest, we just want certain things, well then we're not praying in the spirit of this prayer. In other words, a child of God seeks the bare minimum needed to live for God. At the minimum level, this is provide for our practical needs as families and as churches. The good news is that the Lord wants us to pray for these things. It's in his will to pray for these things, providing we're praying with the kingdom in mind. So if we go to God, you know, we're not seeking riches, we're not seeking comfort, we're not seeking security, but we're seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. Provide what I need for what you would have me do, no more, no less. And the promise is, according to 1 John 5, if we ask anything in his will, we will have it. What a great comfort. Now, the unbeliever is unable to pray like this and to live like this and to seek these things in their correct balance and proportion because they don't have an eternal perspective. There was a program on Channel 5 a while back called Country Life for Half the Price. And it's just typical sort of secular. If you have these things, you'll be happy and it's a good life. And one man said on this program what is really the attitude of the culture. He said, I realised one day I have only one life and then I die and that's it. So I need to pursue the good life now, the comfortable life now. And so I'm seeking it all. And that is just a secular human worldview. Says this life is all that there is. But Jesus is worldview, and as Christians, we are so influenced by the world. We have to be influenced by Christ more than the world. Jesus is clear, no. Do not seek this life. Seek the things that have to do with the life to come. Because eternity is much longer than this life. And this man, if he gets all that he wants and he dies in his sins, he will have everlasting misery and suffering. But in this life, if we are content to just have what we need, just what we need, whether that be strength, whether that be material needs to do God's will in our lives, in George Muller's case that was seeking daily provision for the orphanage that he ran. But whatever our need is, whatever the cause of our lives, if we're seeking that, we're doing so with the mind, with the realization that the comfort and the rest and the blessedness and the prosperity is yet to come. It might help to view it, what this prayer in view of, in terms of soldier imagery. We are told that we are soldiers. You know the hymn, we're soldiers marching on to Zion. Paul says, Timothy, are you man of God? Fight the good fight. Now, a soldier does not expect comfort. Anyone who went into the army seeking comfort made a big mistake, especially in wartime. No, soldiers engage in a battle. They don't expect comfort. They just expect the provisions they need to fight the battle. They're just seeking the things they need to keep on fighting. Yes, they're right. They would be perfectly right to make demands and requests on their officers for their gun to have ammunition and for there to be food to keep going. They would be perfectly right to write a petition to say, hey, you're expecting us to fight here on the front line and we've got no weapons, we've got no artillery, we've got no armour. So they would go and they would make their petition, say, you can't leave us in the battle without what we need. And that's the idea here. God, give us our daily bread. We want to live for you. We want to glorify you. You can't leave us without these things, because we need these things to glorify you. But a soldier does not expect comfort and ease until the war's over. And only when the war is over is there rest, is there peace. And we're engaged in a spiritual battle, my friends, and the rest is yet to come. But an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, an unbeliever can't pray like this, an unbeliever can't think like this. Psalm 17 verse 4 explains the reason why. Sorry, 17 verse 14. That the men of this world, those who are not Christ's, who live in the world for the world, have their portion in this life. Their portion is in this life. They're not looking for anything more. This is all that there is. This is all that they're living for. They have no assurance of heaven, and so they live for the here and now. They cannot understand why a Christian renounces things in this life. So that all that is left to do is to eat, drink, and be merry. So actually, it's quite a radical thing, this verse, isn't it? The believer's focus. So it's a complete, imagine if really, as Christians, in a Western affluent society, we truly lived this and prayed this. It would be a shock. It would arouse the question, what is the reason for the hope that's in you? Why are you content with such basic things when we're all chasing after these things? What is it that is making you so simple in your living? And you say, well, because I only seek what I need to live the life God has called me to live. So that's the believer's focus. Secondly, when we see a believer's frame of heart. And again, a very little detail you can read over, but it's so significant. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, I have to say, sometimes there's a lot of truth in the Bible that we learn in the day of ease and prosperity, but we actually don't understand until we have an experience which makes us see that truth in a new, real way. For example, I have to say that I have never found such comfort until now in the fact that God is sovereign over rulers and kings, and that, you know, that he removes kings, that he appoints kings, that they're there. Because at a time when I feel like things are so out of my control, I knew that verse before the lockdown. I knew that verse before the rioting. But now, that verse is coming alive for me. It's food and drink. And I don't know if many believers in our church and in the Western society truly know what it means to pray, give us day by day. Because the truth is, we have pensions. Many, I know some in the church don't, but many do have savings. Many aren't worried if they didn't get paid for 1 month because they are expecting maybe a mortgage holiday, or maybe they've got enough reserve to just cover 1 month. So we have a lot, you know, in Western society, there are a lot of things which prevent us from understanding this sense that a believer, this disposition a child has of his day by day reliance on God. You know, in the time when Jesus said this, workers were paid on a daily basis. They go out at the beginning of the day to do their work, and they get paid at the end of the day. And they would have to every day look to God for the money and the resource needed to buy a meal to feed their families. And though the way we get paid, and though with contracts and all this kind of stuff, much has changed since then, what we see here is the disposition God has had in us. A day-by-day reliance on God. Now, many might say, what a terrible way to live. And I think even some Christians wouldn't like the thought of this. I think we, who are so used to having a little bit extra, and I know I'm generalising, I know some of you do live month-to-month, week-to-week, but so many in our society are so used to having a little bit extra for a time of disaster. You know, it's very, you know, I'm not going to get into the politics, I'm just taking a fact, but I always find it quite patronising when you have these very affluent and wealthy people come on the news and say everyone should be locked down, everyone should do this and do that, when they've got plenty of money and security to do that. It's not as easy for everyone else. And we do not know what it is to rely on God day to day. But I would say that we might recoil from such a prospect, and I'm not saying we should go and make ourselves, you know, just do something which would mean we literally have to do this. But what I think we should do is focus more on the disposition of our hearts, and that we should have a sense or an awareness that day to day we need to rely on God. I would actually say that it's a blessing to have this experience, isn't it? Because this experience will keep you seeking God. If you were in this situation like they were, you would be in communion with God every day. Prosperity makes us forget God. And the scriptures are absolutely clear that we are not to be like the rich fool storing up treasures on earth. Now, we have to be careful here because saving can be wise. It's prudent that a husband would want to make sure that his family would have what they need for an emergency. Or it's prudent that a husband would seek to have things in place so that if God took him, his family will be taken care of. That's prudent and that's wise. If a man does not provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And this is not, therefore, as I'm trying to say, this is not a warrant for us to just be reckless. I mean, we could, if we wanted to just take this as a literal command, we could simply just say, well, we've got three properties as a church. We've got the chapel, we've got the cottage, we've got the manse, and we're just going to get rid of all of our reserves, and we're going to trust that day by day, God will provide. But you could argue that's putting the Lord God to the test, isn't it? It's saying, we're going to do this, and he's going to have to come through. No, I think there is a prudence and a common sense. However, anything more than that is unnecessary. And we should not be saving for every kind of possible scenario, because if we lived in that kind of way, we would have no opportunity for generosity, and you would never have to depend on God, like this text says, give us day by day our daily bread. What I'm therefore saying is that Christ would have us live in such a way with our money and our resources that we actually need to pray like this. We shouldn't be so safe that we can't say, Lord, day by day, give me what I need. So I might make basic provisions for my family. We may make basic provisions as a church in a wise and prudent way. But we should be living in such a simple way that we still have to exercise reliance on God. But as I said, even if you're rich, this is really more about a posture of the soul, isn't it? Because even if you're rich, it would be silly to think that your riches save you and that you don't need to pray this. Because actually, things can happen to wreck your plans. Pensions can fail. Inflation can happen and your savings then become worthless. And so this is about a heart reliance on God. We need to see that all is in God's hands and we need him to provide all that is needful. But I think we'd be missing the point as well if we only saw this in physical terms, in practical terms. Give us day by day our daily bread. We should see here the spiritual need, the spiritual day-to-day dependence. And I think here, if we understand it spiritually as well as practically, then whether you're rich or poor, comfortable, middle class, it becomes absolutely irrelevant. Because we all have the same day-to-day need for God's grace. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, in terms of interpreting this, if Jesus said that, we have to interpret scripture with scripture. If Jesus said elsewhere, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God. In other words, you should not be just seeking bread. You should be seeking the word of God. You should be seeking my word to give you strength. Then would it make sense then when we come to prayer like this to only see him telling us to pray for bread? No, I think he would be telling us here to pray for our spiritual needs as well as our bodily needs day by day. That which sustains physical life and that which sustains spiritual life. In fact, I think you could argue that actually the greatest need we have is spiritual. Proverbs 30, verse 8, puts his finger on this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be poor and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of God. You see what he's saying? The issue isn't really riches. The issue isn't really poverty. The issue is the heart. If I get rich, my heart's at risk of forgetting you. If I become poor, my heart is at risk to stealing. And so actually what we need is day-to-day grace. We need grace to live a righteous life, to maintain a close walk with Christ, and to not put our hope in the uncertainty of riches. Feed me the word day by day. And you can't survive on yesterday's manna, can you? When they went to collect the manna, to see the manna they collected for the extra day, it all gone rotten. You have to be seeking God for grace every day. And the rich and the poor alike have challenges, spiritual burdens, temptations. The rich man in our fellowship needs help. He needs grace day by day. He needs bread from heaven to know what to do with his riches, to know what attitude he should have to his riches. And the one who's struggling day by day needs grace from God. The real issue is not actually them. They need daily bread. Of course, they pray that. But the actual real issue is they need spiritual grace to be content in their situation and not to covet. So actually, our ultimate need for bread is the bread from heaven. It's Christ himself. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As Paul said in Philippians, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And that is only possible through Jesus Christ. Blessed are those, said Jesus, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Because again, this verse is in the context of hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So this is not just give me bread, give me practical provision. This is give me all that I need, body and soul, to glorify you. So that's the believer's frame of heart. But thirdly, see with me the believer's humility. The believer's humility. Give us day by day our daily bread. The fact that we have to pray this supposes that we have great need, that we don't have a right to expect it, but that we have to ask for it. If it was automatic, why would Jesus have told us to pray for it? And again, here can be a tension, you see, between, and I think this is where as a reformed church, as a church that believes in the sovereignty of God, there's a difficulty here, because so often we think, well, God has promised it. But we must not negate the fact that God's promises also come in accordance to the means. So God has promised to do certain things, but he promised to do certain things when his people do certain things. And so it's not automatic. We don't just sit on our loins. Jesus said it, do not worry, on the one hand, Matthew 6, but he also told us to pray, to ask. And so if we want to be confident on a day-to-day basis of God's provision, we need to be, as I said, in humility, which says we need you, God, we need you to provide these things. The believer's humility. The believer understands that he has no sufficiency in himself. Do you hear the echo of the Beatitudes here in Matthew 6? Do you, in the tone of these words, are you hearing, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger? Give us this day our daily bread. You know, one of the things which a man or woman needs to happen before they can know God is they need to be humbled. The unbeliever is proud, confident in his abilities, maybe prays to God in an emergency like today. But once the emergency passes and the day of calamity is over, they feel sure again that things are in their hands. It was very interesting, actually. I was talking to a number of pastors across various locations. And after the lockdown began to substantially ease, the weekend where we were told that we could see family members in their gardens, for example, what was consistent across the board is most people's online video streams dropped by half. Just dropped by half. It's like, oh, things are going back to normal now, and the spiritual awareness or the sense of need or the humbleness that we're not in control had just been evaporated in a moment. Oh, we've got a bit of control back again. But a Christian is poor in spirit. A Christian is humble. A Christian is constantly aware of their need. As the psalmist says, hold me up and I shall be safe. Listen to Al Mohler as he wrote on these words to talk about the believer's humility. God has designed humans to be dependent. From the moment of birth, we rely on the kindness of others to meet our needs. We need our parents to feed us, dress us, and even train us to sleep. And even as we grow older, we remain tremendously needy. We depend upon others for relationships. We need communities in which we live and work. We depend upon the government for safety and security. Now stop there. Can you imagine if there were no police? Imagine if there was no military. Imagine if there were no traffic lights. Imagine there were no road markings. If all these things we depend on to keep us safe, imagine if they weren't there. Do not forget the God who stands behind all these things, the God who ordains all these things. We are dependent on God. And this prayer is really an expression of a believer's humility. I live by the will of God alone. In other words, our motto says, there is no such thing as the self-made man. For from him and to him and of him are all things. You know, when Paul was preaching to Gentiles in Acts 17, non-Jews, Acts 14, verse 17. He tells them that even the fruitful seasons they've had that have given them harvest and food come from God. It says, nevertheless, he, God, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. We cannot enjoy anything. The unbeliever can't. You, whoever you are, you cannot enjoy anything apart from God. If God didn't give us fruitful seasons, we would starve. And without Christian, without his spiritual blessing in your life, without the grace, the daily bread for grace that we need, Christ himself, who is the bread of life, spiritual depression sets in, doesn't it? Your soul shrivels. Darkness sets in. That's why we think of that hymn which we sing now around our dinner table. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, praise Son, praise Holy Ghost. Here is a prayer then that is a remedy for our self-centered age. It is a God-centered prayer. I have no pride before his throne. I am nothing and I come as a beggar in need of practical and spiritual bread to live for his glory. Without him, I can do nothing. Every day you wake with this sense. Give me help, God. The bread of help. Give me strength. Give me the patience of Christ. Give me the endurance of Christ. Give me the love of Christ. Give me Christ. Give me the bread of life. Without him, I can do nothing. The fruit of the Spirit, provide these things, O God. These things that bring you glory. You have this humility, this dependence. Well, fourthly and lastly, we come then to the believer's loving concern. And again, in detail that we can so easily omit them. So I've been talking about it in a very much personal way, haven't I? A personal context. Give me day by day our daily, my daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. Give us, not my, give us. And this makes sense if you view this verse in its context. You don't just want the kingdom of God to be present in your life. Your kingdom come. You want everyone to honour and glorify God. You want everyone to live a fruitful life that brings glory to him. And so you're genuinely, Christian, you're genuinely concerned that all your fellow brothers and sisters would have all that they need to live a life that is honouring to him, spiritually and physically. It grieves you when you see them struggling with a certain sin. And so you pray, oh Lord, give them the strength they need to overcome that sin. It grieves you when you see that one of your fellow brothers and sisters has lost their job. And you're saying, how can they fulfill their God-given responsibilities? Oh Lord, provide for them work. Here is the heart of a Christian. Love your neighbour as yourself. And many professing Christians' prayers are all I. Here we're told how to pray. And this prayer is in the plural. Notice it's actually all the way through, isn't it? Forgive us our sins. Look at that tonight. Do not lead us into temptation. Because here's the thing, a Christian loves Christ. A Christian has been saved by Christ. But a Christian knows Christ loves others. A Christian knows that your brothers and sisters were also loved by him. And therefore, because you love Christ, you love his family, you love all those whom he died to save. Think of that text in 1 John. In fact, this is a mark of a true Christian. This is an evidence of conversion. If you've never known this in your heart and never prayed like this, you have to ask yourself if you're a Christian. Because our Bible tells us that this is natural for a true Christian. In this, the children of God, 1 John 3 verse 10, children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. We know. And here's the thing about knowing if you're a Christian. It's not about feeling. I feel. No, you can know on very real basis and evidence. Because we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. How do you know you love the brethren? Do you pray for them? Do you have a burden on your heart for the church? Are you concerned? Are you bringing before God the people in whom you've been joined to in this local church and praying for their holiness, praying for their purity, praying for their zeal, praying for their walk with the Lord, praying for their provisions? Or are you praying me? It's very easy to get caught up in that way of praying in a very narcissistic age that we're living in, self-centered age. I was recently talking to a man who was telling me of a survey that he came across. And the survey asked the war generation in the Second World War what motivated them to go to war. And the most dominant response that came back was because we saw our neighbour in need and we felt we could help them. And the same question was asked of the current generation, would they be willing to go to war if the same kind of things were going on in the world, out there in Europe perhaps? And the answer was effectively, what's going on over there, as long as it doesn't concern me, it has nothing to do with me. A massive shift. You see, but that generation that had that idea of if your neighbour's in need, you go and help them, had been shaped by that Christian worldview, that Christian attitude, that Christian heart. Now, that doesn't mean they were all Christians, but they were so shaped by it that it was internalised. It was this sense of, well, yeah, that's what you do. Our generation is shaped by a secular worldview which says survival of the fittest. You only care for yourself. And you leave everyone else to fend for themselves. This should not characterize a Christian. This should not characterize a church. You know, are we burdened when we hear of the persecuted church in Iran or Korea? Does it trouble us? Because they are your brothers and sisters. These are the people whom Christ loves. Of course, we have our own distinct concerns. But are we concerned for others as much as we are concerned for ourselves? Parents, are not the needs of your children as important as your own? Do you not actually happily go without that your children would have? I remember when I was younger, for a season of time when my parents were pretty hard up. I don't think my dad bought new clothes for years. But we always had new clothes. Because our needs were his own needs. We should be like that in the church. We should be like that with God's family. Give us, day by day, our daily bread. And we have the right to expect this from one another. Do we expect one another to pray for one another? We should. Paul often said, I pray for you always. I constantly remember you in my prayers. And Paul was like this because he was like his saviour. You know John 17? In John 17, Jesus does pray for himself. Just pray about what he's done. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. Glorify me. But then he comes down and says, and it's all for his people. Verse 7. I have given them your word. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for these who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So this prayer is to be patterned, our prayer is to be patterned after his praying. Now, for this to be the case, we need to be an open church family, don't we? It's hard to do that now. We're not meeting together. I think one of the things I've realised, and if you realise this, since we've not been meeting, I've realised how much kind of just knowledge of one another, and how much even from my point of view, pastoral work we've just done when we gathered. That when you're not gathering, all of a sudden you just don't know as much. But for us to pray like this, we have to be vulnerable with one another. You know, the Bible says, confess your sins to one another, James 5:16, and pray for one another. The Bible wants us to be vulnerable. It wants to say, look, I really struggle. This is the besetting sin. I struggle with covetousness. I am tempted to pride. I am tempted to fear of man. See, it's only our pride which actually keeps us from being vulnerable. But actually, we have this knowledge of ourselves, this humility. We know what we are in the sight of God. We've been humbled in his presence. We know that anything good has come from God. We would not be afraid of being open with one another and being vulnerable with one another. And then we were able to pray for one another that God would give us our daily bread. It's easy, maybe easy to say my car's broken down and I don't have the money to pay for it. Then perhaps it is to say I need patience. I'm an impatient man. Pray for me. But imagine if we as a church were praying for one another with the kingdom in mind, for one another's growth spiritually. That we prayed for one another's holiness as much as our own holiness. That we pray with the fervency that we have for our own needs, for one another, what God might do in our midst. Now, as I come to close, non-Christian, maybe some of this is perhaps you felt it's not been relevant to you, but it is relevant to you, because you need the bread of life. In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke about this. John chapter 6, we read, he that believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so is he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. You know, you could have all your physical needs met all your life and go to hell because you've not eaten the bread of life. You've not received the bread that God has provided for your soul to be saved. You need this bread. You know, if you don't eat food, your body starves. And maybe you've seen the photos of maybe Holocaust individuals, their malnourished bodies. What about your soul? You see your physical, external life may be fine. What about your soul? God gave a warning to Israel, or when he spoke of Israel, when he gave them all that they asked for in the wilderness, they asked for everything, and he gave them what they want. But we read in verse 14 and 15, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And he, God, gave them their request. So he gave them their request, maybe to you. He's given you everything you wanted. You've got the home. You've got relative comfort. You don't worry. You don't lack for anything. You've got savings for a rainy day. You've already made your plan if the economics should fail. You've already decided what you're going to do. You have all that you need. God has given you what you want. You know, sometimes the greatest judgment of God is not taking away, but giving you what you want. But, there's a big but here. But at the same time, he sent a leanness into their soul. You may be fat, spiritually, physically, in the sense of you may have all that you need, you may lack nothing, you may be full. Full's a better word than fat. But your soul is lean. Your soul is shriveled. Your soul lacks peace. Your soul lacks joy. Your soul lacks rest. Your soul lacks stability. Your soul lacks the blessedness it was made for. Have you received Christ as your bread? As the one who was broken for you and whose blood was shed for you, that through him you might be forgiven. and have everlasting life. For may God calls us all to live with this dependence upon God in Christ Jesus. Amen.